The scripture text for this morning's sermon is taken from Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through to 21. Daniel chapter 1, and I shall read it for us. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessel of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessel into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding signs, as such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. The king appointed them a daily portion, a provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuch said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who had appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzer, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer, fatter in the flesh, than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzer took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. Verse 17. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. The Lord add his richest blessing to the public reading of his word.
Our Father in heaven, we do thank thee that we are found again in the house of God on the Lord's day. When we consider all the places that we could be, all the temptations that could have taken us to somewhere else, we thank thee with the words of the psalmist that we can say, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. For we know in thy house we experience the presence and the power of God. And in thy house we sit under the word of God, that book that has been given to us by the grace of God to speak into our lives. Father, we pray this morning that we would open the sacred book and hear from God, that this would not just be a time that we come here to fill in a few hours, but a time when God speaks to us, God talks to us, God unfolds his truth to us. Not only will we be hearers of these things, but Lord, we pray that thou would also make us doers of them. For as we consider the life of this man Daniel, he was a man who knew God's word. He was a man who loved God's word, but he also was a man who obeyed God's word. And Father, we pray that for this church and for ourselves as individuals, that we will be a people who not only honor the word of God, but people who live the word of God. Not just on a Sunday, but on a Monday right through to Saturday as well. In our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, may we live out the truths of this great book. We pray for this church, True Life BP Church. We thank thee that in your wonderful wisdom and providence, you raised up thy testimony of truth here. We thank thee for the people you have brought in. We thank thee that this is not our church, it is your church. And we are not called to build this church, because Jesus Christ is building this church. And Lord, we look to him this afternoon. And we say, Lord, come and build your church. Strengthen it with thy word. Increase its influence into the dark and perverse world around us. Father, we also want to pray for the ministries of this church. We thank thee for the Sunday school that's going on right now. Be with each teacher. May they feel the sense of divine responsibility as they bring this word to these children. May they bring it in word and in deed through their own lives, and show these little ones that there is a Savior who really saves, that there is a life worth living that's greater than all of the lives that the world presents to us, a life lived for God, a life given over into the hand of God. Lord, may they give them the grace to convey this to the little ones this morning. Be with each teacher. Bless each little child in each of the classrooms, we pray. Father, we also want to pray for the youth of this church. We thank thee that you have preserved a remnant according to grace here in this work. We pray that you would keep them from all of the temptations and snares of this world. May they be like Daniel and Joseph in Babylon, in Egypt, but never allowing themselves to become of Egypt or of Babylon. May they walk like these saints of God walked in the dark and perverse generation that they found themselves in. Father, we also want to pray for the families of this church, for we know that the family is the unit that God uses to build his church. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen the fathers and the mothers of this church. May the husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church. May the wives submit unto their husbands as unto the Lord. And may the children obey their parents in the Lord, because as the Bible tells us, this is right. This is God's way. It may not be the world's way, but this is God's way. And Father, may our homes bring glory and honor unto the Savior. We pray now, Lord, for the outreach of this church. Bless the missions. Bless the various gospel meetings and gospel activities. We think of this Christmas gospel service. We pray, Lord, that you would bring in unsaved people under the sound of the gospel. And Lord, most of all, save their precious souls. Build your church here at True Life through the salvation of precious souls, we pray. And may when we come here again, may we come rejoicing like the angels in heaven over sinners that have found repentance. Lord, bless this church. Keep your hand upon it. Preserve it. Make it light and salt to the world around it. We thank thee for thy grace that thou hast bestowed upon it already. We thank thee for the grace you're bestowing upon it even this very day. And we look to thee with gratitude, knowing that you will also keep it in thy grace in the days that come. Be with us now in this service. Bless our hearts. Talk to us. And exalt Christ and Christ alone. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. And we want to look at this message, standing for God, from this Daniel chapter 1. Now, the life of Daniel is a life that is quite familiar, I imagine, to many of us in this room. Daniel is a man who we find in the Bible presented in a very uncritical way. God doesn't cover up the sins of his children in Scripture. But occasionally we will find certain individuals that the Bible presents in a way with no black mark placed against their name. We think of men like Enoch, or men like Joseph, or ladies like Hannah. But one of the most exemplary characters in the Bible is this man, Daniel. And one of the outstanding things about him, I think more than almost any other character in the Bible, is that he's presented as a godly person, not just as an old person or a mature person, but we see him walking right with God from very young. And here in Daniel chapter 1, we find the examples of how Daniel walked with God from a young man. And of course, Daniel will walk this way, and we'll discover in Daniel chapter 6, if you go that far, that Daniel also will walk with God as an old man. In Daniel chapter 1, he's probably around the age of 15 or 16 years of age. And by the time we see him in Daniel chapter 6, he's somewhere in his mid-80s. So God presents the whole life of this man. And he presents it in a way that shows that this man walked with him from young right through to old age. And he's a man who exemplifies how a believer should walk by faith. We're told in the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. And Daniel is a young man and an old man who will live and walk by faith. Now, in our society, the society that we now live in, we're told that the old adage applies, when in Rome, do as Rome does. Well, Daniel finds himself in a worse situation like us, and he doesn't buy into that philosophy. When in Babylon, he's not going to live the way the people are living around him. There's another little expression that people like to use. They like to say to us, every man or every woman has their price. Well, you'll find in the life of Daniel, Daniel has no price. Daniel's belief in God, Daniel's testimony is worth more to him than the things of this world. And he also proves to us that faithfulness to God is not conditional upon our outward circumstances. That's an important point. Because sometimes we look at the society that we now find ourselves in Singapore in 2011, and we look at the increase of wickedness and immorality. We look at the influx of immorality sweeping through the internet, sweeping into the classrooms of the schools. And we look at our children and our young people and we say, well, how can they survive? How can they walk with God? How can there be a hope for the next generation? We know it was difficult in the previous generation, but it's so much more difficult now. Is there a hope? Well, Daniel is placed in the Bible to teach all of us, especially if you're here as a parent or a grandparent, that there is a hope, that it is possible for young people to be faithful, to be holy, to live godly lives in the very worst of circumstances. Few have faced the crucible of temptation that this young man faced. He went through the fires of trial that this young man went through. And few came out the same way that this young man came out. But not only that does Daniel's life speak to us in this area, but I also think his life speaks to all of us by exposing the poor standards of our own life. As we look at the temptations of this man, as we look at the trials of this man, and then we look at our own, and we see how poorly we come through these trials and these temptations, Daniel's life stands as a rebuke to all of us. Now this morning I want us to look very briefly at this first chapter. And I want you to notice in the first place that Daniel faced adverse circumstances. Daniel was a young man, we discover at the start of this chapter, plucked from his family, plucked from his country, taken to a land that he did not know anything about, taken into a different culture with a different language, taken away from the land of Israel, a land that, at least on its surface, was a land where Jehovah's name was declared and taught and revered. And Daniel was taken to a land where his God was not worshipped. He was placed in a land where everything about the culture, everything about the society, their moral values, the way they thought, was the very antithesis of what he grew up in the land of Israel. Not only was he plucked away from his faith and his culture and his language, but he was taken away from his beloved family, taken away as a slave, not to go in some wonderful future, but taken away as a family, as a captive, in the most cruel way. Did he do anything wrong? No. The Bible doesn't say that Daniel himself had sinned in this regard the way many of the people in Judah had. But through no fault of his own, through no failure of his own, God in his wisdom and in his providence took this young man away from everything that was precious to him, everything that was holy in his life, and placed him in a society that he didn't choose. Now, right at the beginning of Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, there's a very interesting little expression. And if you miss this expression, you'll miss the message of Daniel. Because in the first verse, we're told what happened in the Jewish society in Judah from man's perspective. We're told that this great king, Nebuchadnezzar, came to Jerusalem and besieged it and took it. Now, that's man's perspective. But if you're a Christian and you know your Bible and you know your God, and Daniel tells us later on in his book, the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. If you know your God, you know who God is. You know there's no such thing as looking at things on a purely horizontal human perspective. You know that you have to look at everything in your life and your circumstances from God-centered spectacles. And Daniel chapter 1 verse 2 presents God's view of it, the reality of what happens, because it tells us it's not the power of Nebuchadnezzar, it's not the wisdom of Nebuchadnezzar that brought the destruction of Jerusalem, but verse 2 tells us, and the Lord, there's the key, the sovereignty of God, God in control. Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't even have got close to Jerusalem if God hadn't permitted him, if God hadn't ordained this circumstance. And we're told, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now this is critical to the life of Daniel, because the theme that runs through this book is the sovereignty of God. And Daniel, because he knows God is sovereign, and you'll see that in all of his statements he makes in this book, because Daniel knows that God is in control of my life, Daniel is willing to live for this God wherever this God places him. Daniel knows I'm not in Babylon by mistake. It's not bad luck. It's not some ill fortune that has befallen upon me because of some random moments of chance. No, Daniel knows my God is the God who controls everything, including every aspect of my life. And my God is not just the God of Judah. He's the God who reigns in Babylon. He's the God who's sovereign in every aspect of my life. And Daniel and his three friends will always see that God is not just sovereign over nations, but he's sovereign over their bodies, over their lives, over their futures. And Daniel's always going to be willing to trust God with everything in his life. And whenever he comes to a situation when there's a choice between honoring God or honoring man, or disobeying the word of God and obeying the commandment of man, you will discover that Daniel always honors God's word and God's name and God's testimony. But please remember, he finds himself here in the most difficult of circumstances. I don't think anyone in this room will have faced the temptations and trials that Daniel has to face. And certainly not these same trials in such a young age. Not only did he have all of these, remember, he doesn't have a Bible. He doesn't have the life of Daniel. He can't go and read a book like that and be blessed and encouraged and exhorted from it. But of course, another problem that Daniel has here in Babylon, he doesn't have a church. He doesn't have the fellowship of the saints. He doesn't have older Christians. He doesn't have pastors and elders to guide him. He's just a young man finding himself in the most difficult and adverse of circumstances. But the second thing I want you to notice is simply this, that in these circumstances, Daniel faces a great temptation. In this chapter, we discover that this man, Nebuchadnezzar, was a very wise king, a very shrewd man. Secular history attests to the truth of what God's word reveals here, that this man was a very intelligent, very wise administrator. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't like Pharaoh, who took all the children of Israel and just simply made them slaves. No, Nebuchadnezzar, he looked at all of the talent of all the subjugated nations and he said, I'm going to choose out the cream of the crop, and I'm going to get those young people from all of these nations, including the nation of Judah, and I'm going to use these young people. I'm going to train them up so that on the outside they look like Jews, but on the inside they think like Babylonians. I'm going to put them into this assimilation project of mine. And then, no doubt, when he had graduated them after 3 years from this project, and please note, as he places them in this project, he's going to feed them on the finest of food, the gourmet food, the king's menu. What's that going to do? That's going to make them dependent upon him. That's going to buy their loyalty. That's going to get them used to high living, so that when the choice comes between obeying Nebuchadnezzar or loyalty to their nation, the choice for most will simply be, I will obey Nebuchadnezzar. He will be Lord of my life. He will be King of my life. His beliefs are paramount in my life. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar is very crafty here, very cunning here. And he brings these young men. Now, he doesn't tell them they have to deny their God. Please see that. He just makes it easy for them to forget him. Oh, that's the way the world is still working today. You know, the devil knows. The devil knows that the greatest treasure any church has is its young people. Because in that youth, there is the future of that work. And one thing you must note about the devil, he's very patient. Very patient. He has long-term strategies. He knows that by and large, the older generation, he has lost. He knows by and large, he'll not be able to turn most of you from your faith. He'll not be able to lead you down into bypass meadow very easily. But Satan knows this, if he just waits long enough, that older generation will die off, pass on. And if he can destroy the next generation, if he can get into the minds of the next generation, he will have destroyed the future witness and effective testimony of that church. You say, has he done it? Oh, Satan has done that right throughout Bible history and right throughout church history. Go to the, if you go to the book of Judges, you'll discover that verse. There arose another generation who knew not the Lord, nor yet the works that he had done for Israel. Satan got the next generation. He couldn't destroy Joshua's generation. He couldn't destroy Caleb's generation. But he had his eye on the next one. And he got it. He got it. You go to Asia today, to what's called Asia Minor in the Bible. Go to the land of Turkey and Greece. And you go around where all those great churches used to be, at Ephesus and those churches at Philadelphia. Go to those churches that were in Greece, at Corinth and Thessalonica. And as you travel around all of those locations, you'll discover one thing. There's nothing there. Nothing there. What happened? There arose a generation who knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Go to England today. Go to the city of Robert Murray McShane in Dundee. Go to the city of John Knox in Edinburgh. Go to Geneva, to where John Calvin preached. Go to Wittenberg, to where Martin Luther preached. And look to see is there a gospel witness, and you'll look a long time in vain. What happened? What happened? There arose a generation who knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done in Israel. There's only a tiny remnant of the true children of God here in the book of Daniel. And Satan has his eye on them. And Satan is working to destroy them. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But how are they going to stand up? Are they going to capitulate? Are they going to compromise? Are they going to be assimilated into the thinking and the values of the Babylonian culture? Well, we know the story. How does Daniel resist such a temptation? And it's a powerful temptation. We're told that in verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. I like this word, defile. That's the key here in verse 8. Daniel recognized that what Nebuchadnezzar was going to ask him to do here would be to defile himself, would be abhorrent to a believer. He knew that what Nebuchadnezzar was requesting he do here was to contravene the word of God, would be to diminish his testimony, would be to make him just like the Babylonians around him. And Daniel purposes in his heart, I am not going to go this way. Everybody else may go one path, but I am going the other path. That's how he's going to resist it. But before we see how he resists it, I want you to see the power of this temptation, because it's worth noting. This is a very powerful temptation that Nebuchadnezzar brings to this young man's life. What is he tempted in? Well, first thing that he's tempted in here, he's tempted by his youth. He's not a mature Christian. He doesn't have great experience in dealing with temptation. Probably this is the first time he's ever come across this temptation. Eating non-kosher food. Growing up in Judah, I'm sure, all of the food that this young man was presented with in the culture that he grew up in was all made or all prepared according to the word of God. So this is new for him. He's young. He's immature. He doesn't have great experience at dealing with such temptations. But then again, I want you to see another part of this temptation. He's going to be tempted by his social rank. Daniel, when he left Jerusalem, left as a captive. If you know anything about slaves in the Middle Eastern culture, the future prospects of a slave were not very good, not very appealing. And suddenly, out of the blue, Daniel is selected by providence, not by chance, to be elevated from the position of a slave into this wonderful graduate program of Nebuchadnezzar. We could, with today's terms, we would say to him, this is an opportunity of a lifetime. You're going to be taught the Ivy League education system of Babylon. You're going to be taught in all of the culture, all of the wisdom of the Babylonians.
And best of all, when you graduate from this program, your future is going to be very bright. Nebuchadnezzar is going to appoint you to one of the highest offices in the land. Oh, there's a great temptation here for Daniel. Don't rock the boat. Don't cause trouble. Don't do anything, Daniel, that would endanger your place on this great program of Nebuchadnezzar's. And of course, in this social little group that he's in, this chosen group, these class A scholars that he's picked out, the cream of the crop, Daniel is going to be tempted by the fact that all of his peers are living this way. So for him to resist this temptation, he is going to have to not only go against society, he is going to go against everyone of his contemporaries. Now that's going to be difficult, especially for a young person, to stand up when you're young and swim against the tide of your own contemporary. Very difficult to do. Very hard to do. But then another part of this temptation you must see is this. Daniel is away from home. There's the absence of spiritual restraint. There's no parents watching him now. There's no prophet Jeremiah to preach to him now. There's no Bible teachers around him now. He's here in this palace of Nebuchadnezzar. Now Nebuchadnezzar's palace is 150 feet high. 150 feet high. It's 500 miles from Jerusalem. He's alone. There's no one there to instruct him. There's no one there to rebuke him if he goes wrong. Oh, that's a powerful part of this temptation. And no doubt the devil's saying to him, Daniel, when you're in Jerusalem, you live as a Jerusalem people. But now in Babylon, Daniel, remember, you have to live with these people. God put you here, Daniel. You're to serve these people, Daniel. You're to work for these people, Daniel. You're not to cause trouble here, Daniel. I think another part of the temptation that the devil would have brought into his mind was the timing of this. He just arrived. I'm sure the devil said to him, now Daniel, just wait a little while. You know, these people don't understand your culture. They don't understand your language. They don't understand your religion. Just wait until you have more experience and they respect you more. Then you take your stand, Daniel. Don't be foolhardy here. Don't rush in here, Daniel. I'm sure the devil also said to this young man, Daniel, look at your future. Your nation is in a crisis. It's hanging in the balance whether it will even survive, because Nebuchadnezzar at this point hadn't taken away all the city of Jerusalem. And I'm sure the devil said to Daniel, Daniel, you could have a great influence in the future to save your nation. Don't rock the boat, Daniel. Build some credibility with the Babylonians. Don't be seen to be a troublemaker. God has placed you here. He wants to use you, Daniel. I'm sure the devil was offering all kinds of thoughts like that into his mind. But another part of this temptation I want you to see is the physical part. Later in this chapter, we see the contrast between the king's menu, the king's food, and the food that Daniel would have to partake of if he refused the king's food. We're told in our King James Version, it was pulse and water. Pulse and water. What was pulse? Pulse is just a general Hebrew word that simply means either things that grow from the ground, such as cereals or vegetables. Now, I don't need to explain to Singaporeans the beauty and the wonder of food, do I? We live in a culture which worships food, and most of us spend all of our time thinking about it. And if we're not thinking about what we've just eaten, we're thinking about what we are going to eat next. Now Daniel's a captive. He's a slave. Probably hasn't eaten all of that 500 miles from Jerusalem to Babylon. And he arrives into Babylon, and suddenly he's presented with the opportunity to not just eat good food, that they eat of the finest food in all of the empire of Babylon. And he's told that if you don't take this food, Daniel, here's the alternative, vegetables and water. You say, how long is this going to last for? 3 years.
Oh, that's going to be a powerful part of the temptation. And young men especially love food, don't they? Love food. Well, Daniel's going to be tested here in many, many different aspects. Of course, another part of the test and the temptation here is the significance of it. I'm sure there are those who said to Daniel, you know, it's not a significant issue. It's not. He's not asking you to bow down and worship his gods. He's not asking you to sign a statement that you no longer worship Jehovah. He's not asking you not to pray anymore. He's just asking you to eat some food. Isn't he our ruler? Doesn't the Bible say that God gave Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar? Didn't God send you here, Daniel? Surely the Bible teaches we are to obey those in authority over us, Daniel. Well, I'm sure he heard all of these arguments as part of this temptation. I think another part of the temptation was also the fear of the consequences. Nebuchadnezzar was not a very pleasant individual. You'll discover in the book of Jeremiah, he was a man who took the king of Judah and killed his sons before his very eyes and then plucked out the eyes of that king. So that the last thing that man ever saw was the murder of his own children in front of his very eyes. That's the character of Nebuchadnezzar. Later on in the book of Daniel, we discover that he's prepared to throw grown men into a burning fiery furnace without even thinking about it. He's a cruel man. He's a man with a bad temper. He's a man that you don't cross. He's a man that can come up with the most inhumane and painful, cruel punishments that he can think of. And I'm sure young Daniel, alone in that palace, away from home, away from family, would have had to think through the consequences. What's going to happen to me if I refuse to obey the king's command here? What is going to be the consequences? And there are going to be awful consequences, potentially, for me to take my stand. But not only do we see Daniel facing this great temptation, but I want you to see how Daniel faced the temptation. You see, all of us in this room face great temptation. But not all of us deal with the temptation the same way. And Daniel's going to give us an example here of how to deal with this temptation. And it begins in verse 8, as we read earlier. But, oh, I like that word. Everybody else is going one way, but there's going to be someone who's going a different way. There's going to be one young man in this program who's going to stand for God no matter what the consequences are. And it begins, we're told, in the heart of this man. But Daniel purposed in his heart. In other words, Daniel decided, predetermined, before he ever set foot in this program, before I believe he even left Jerusalem, as he observed the destruction of his nation from disobeying the word of God, Daniel purposed in his heart, whatever happens to me, wherever I find myself, whoever comes to me, whoever orders me, whoever tries to influence me, I am going to live for God. And I am going to honor God's word above everything else. And let me say this to you, especially the young people in this meeting. The only way that you will be able to live for God in a society like this is if you predetermine in your heart, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. You purpose in your heart, I'm going to swim against the tide, come what may, come what may. But you see, it's not enough to purpose in your heart. You will discover there are many people, maybe you've done this many times yourself, who make great resolutions, who purpose great things in their heart, but that's as far as it gets. But Daniel's not someone who simply talks the talk. He's going to walk the walk. His principles are going to be put into practice. His creed is going to be matched with his conduct. And Daniel goes and say, we're told he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And then you notice the next little word here in verse 8. Therefore, in light of what he purposed in his heart, he's going to put it into action. And we're told, therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not, and notice this word, defile himself. You know, Daniel could have gone to that prince of the eunuchs and said, and I'm sure some of us would have used this tactic, well, you know, I'm allergic to this food. I have a weak stomach. I can't take wine and meat. I need vegetables and water. And he could have said to himself, you know, I'll just use this excuse and, you know, I can still honor God and everybody else won't be upset. And that would be a very wise thing to do, wouldn't it? That would keep harmony and peace with everybody. God's happy and the Babylonians would be happy. But Daniel doesn't do that. He knows the word of God. He knows what God has taught in the book of Leviticus, how he should live his life. And he comes to this prince of the eunuchs and he lets him know, I am not going to do this because this would defile me. He's not ashamed to testify of the reasons why he's taking his stand. But notice as well how he handles this in the method of his taking his stand here. He doesn't pick up the meat and smash it on the ground, the plate of it. He doesn't go on hunger strike. He doesn't embarrass his hosts here. Daniel shows the maturity and great wisdom of this young man because he goes privately, one to one. And he talks to this man one to one. And he lets him know privately, not publicly, not in a way that would cause tension or embarrassment. Daniel knows how to conduct himself as a true child of God. And he goes to this man and he just tells him very directly, very clearly, but very respectfully, I cannot do this. I cannot do this. And then the man tells him of the real danger. Verse 10 of him allowing Daniel not to take this diet, he says, the king will endanger my head. And that was a very real threat. Nebuchadnezzar is not someone you play around with. And I love the way Daniel responds again. He shows his maturity, his wisdom. Because he goes up to this man. And he's not demanding. He's not arrogant. He says to this man, prove thy servant. You notice the language he used. He makes a request, not a demand. And he speaks respectfully to this man, his superior. Thy servant. And then, please notice the test that Daniel comes up with. He says, just give us 10 days. Very reasonable. Daniel knows this man's not a Christian. He knows this man doesn't think the same way as him. But he knows there's a 3-year period before he graduates in this program. And he comes up with this very reasonable request. Just give us 10 days. That's not going to harm you. That's not going to lead you into any form of anxiety for your life. Just give us 10 days. Oh, I like the way Daniel handles it. So wise, so mature, so sensitive to the needs of his superior, so respectful in the way he conducts himself in this trial and this tribulation. But I also like the fact that Daniel is very certain in his stand, because you notice what he says to this man. Verse 13, then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. Do you notice something? Daniel doesn't say here, if after 10 days you don't like the way we look compared to the others, I'll eat the meat. He doesn't say that. He's very clear here. He doesn't say that if all things don't go the way I hope they'll go, then I'll capitulate and compromise. No, Daniel just says this. If, as thou seest with us, after you judge us, after you look at our appearance, our countenance, after 10 days, he says, you deal with us then according to your wisdom. There's not a hint here that Daniel is going to compromise ever. In this situation, he doesn't want to give any excuse.
He doesn't want to even plant the thought in this steward's mind that this young man would be willing to compromise in under any circumstances. Oh, there's great certainty here. There's great wisdom here in this young man. There's great sensitivity here to this trial and to this temptation. And I would say to all of the young people here especially, but not even just to the young people, to all of us, study how Daniel handles this situation and apply it in your own life. Before you get up on Monday morning and go out to work, purpose in your heart, I'm not going to defile myself. And then when you come across a situation that's going to mar your testimony, approach it sensitively and respectfully, but firmly like Daniel does. Don't try to bluff your reasons, but go to your employer, go to your work colleagues and say, no, the Bible says this, and I can't defile myself because that would be to mar my testimony as a Christian. Oh, there's great example and wisdom here in how Daniel deals with this situation. You see, the reason Daniel could stand like this, the reason Daniel could say to this man, well, if after 10 days you do with us as you wish, Daniel's heart is anchored to the Word of God. Daniel values his testimony greater than his career in Babylon. Daniel sees higher than the king that sits on the throne of Babylon. He sees a king that reigns above the heavens. Oh, the Babylonians worship the stars, but Daniel worshiped the one who sits above the stars. And if your eyes are on him, if your heart is anchored to his word, then it doesn't matter what anyone says about you. Then you can overcome any temptation. You see, the worst that could happen to Daniel is that they could destroy his body. But as the Apostle Paul reminds us in the New Testament, for me to live, he says, is Christ, but to die is gain. To die is gain. All Nebuchadnezzar could do was throw them to the lions, or throw them to the fiery furnace, or to pull out their eyes. But Daniel knew that they could change their names, they could try to re-educate them, but they can't change their hearts. Can't change my heart. You see, that's a powerful point for all of us. The world can change our names. The world can try and educate us with their thinking. But the world can never change our hearts. Our inner convictions can overcome the very worst of circumstances. That's what Daniel is proving here. And that's what Daniel is proving to us here today. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Because in this little portion we get an example of someone who faced a very similar temptation to what Daniel faced. And I want to see how he handled it in the same way. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. We run into this man, this great man in the Bible called Moses. Moses, if you remember, was snatched as a little child from the Nile River by Potiphar's daughter, or Pharaoh's daughter. Brought into Pharaoh's house. Educated with all the wisdom of the Egyptians. No doubt, like Daniel, he fed of the finest food. He had the finest clothes. He had the greatest possible prospects as the son of Pharaoh through his daughter. But one day, Moses had to come to a choice like Daniel. What is greatest in my life? God's word or Pharaoh's word? What is the greatest way to live my life? After the way God wants me to live or after the way the world wants me to live? Now, how does Moses choose? How does Moses overcome that great temptation? Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews, by faith, verse 24, when he was come to years, when he faced the choice, when the decision came to him to be made, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Oh, you're not going to make me an Egyptian, he tells them.
I'm a child of the covenant. I'm a Hebrew. I'm a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I know my God, and he's not the God of the Egyptians. Does Moses do this blindly? No, we're told, choosing, verse 25, rather to suffer affliction. Oh, can you see that in Daniel? Can you see that in Joseph? You have to make this choice. You have to think through the consequences of your choice. If I do this, it's going to cost me. It may cost me my life. It may cost me my career. And Daniel and Moses make the same choice, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to do what? Than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There's the key, for a season. You know, there are many preachers and they talk nonsense about sin. And they get up and they say, sin's not enjoyable, sin's not pleasurable. I don't even know if they've even lived to make such a statement. Sin is very pleasurable. Sin is very enjoyable. The Bible says there are pleasures in sin. But the key thing is, yes, there are pleasures in sin. But as Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, there are pleasures in sin only for a season. If you don't have a high view of God and God's eternity and live just for the moment, oh, you can fall into this temptation. What persuaded Moses, verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ. Again, you notice some foolish preachers will say the Old Testament saints didn't believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. Well, Moses did, because we're told he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. Just like Daniel, Moses looked higher than his material circumstances. Moses looked higher than the king of Egypt. And he saw Christ. And he esteemed the reproach of Christ, to live for Christ, to serve for Christ, to stand for Christ. He saw that that was greater than all of the pleasures of sin of this world. Now, young person, this morning, if you can see that, that will transform your whole life. That will radically change the direction of your life. If you can look at life and circumstances and all of the material temptations, and we live here in Singapore, a society that's given over to consumerism, given over to materialism. If you can look at those circumstances, you can look at those materialism that consumes our society, and you can esteem the reproach of Christ as being something greater than all the riches of this world, oh, then you can live for God. You can live and survive for God in this society. Finally, I want you just to see this, the consequences of Daniel's stand. The consequences of Daniel's stand. In Daniel chapter 1, we have the immediate consequences. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Vegetables and water does not make you look healthier than everybody else. Let me say that very clearly. But there's a little verse in the book of Samuel, and it's a verse well worth remembering, because God says this, they that honor me, I will honor. They that honor me, I will honor. Daniel and his three friends, whose hearts are anchored to the word of God, who can see into eternity, who see the riches of Christ is worth more than the riches of this world. They honor God by their stand, and God's going to honor them now. He honors them physically by their appearance looking more healthy than even their contemporaries. But not only does he honor them physically in terms of their outward appearance, notice in verse 17, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions in dreams.
And then we discover in verse 20, Nebuchadnezzar brings them into him, and we're told that he inquired of them. And notice this, he found them 10 times. Notice that. Not just a little bit more intelligent, not just a little bit wiser, but he finds them 10 times wiser. Now notice who he's comparing them with. These are young men, teenagers. Nebuchadnezzar lines up all the great wisdom of Babylon, young and old. And Nebuchadnezzar is a very intelligent king, we know. And he observes all the character and the wisdom and the knowledge of all of his wise men, collectively. And then he looks at these young Jewish teenagers, and he discovers not only are they wiser than these men, and that's remarkable, but they're 10 times wiser. 10 times wiser. Let me say this to you. If you live for God, you honor God in your life, you put God first in every area of your life, you put God's word over man's word in your life, you will find that God will take care of you. I don't know what the future holds for you. I don't know the circumstances God has ordained for your life, because He's God and not me. But I will tell you this. If you start young, purposing in your heart, anchoring your soul in the Word of God, and then seeking to live it out before men, they that honor me, I will honor. Period. As I always say to people, don't add a question mark where God puts a full stop. They that honor me, I will honor. Oh, I can say this to you. The greatest life to live is the life of a Christian, isn't it? The life of a Christian. The life of a worldling, the life of a carnal individual, that's the worst life to live. The life of a compromised Christian, that's the worst life to live. And I say this to you, it's the worst way to die as well. It's the worst way to die. Live for God. Start young. I don't believe Daniel would have had the courage to face the den of lions at 80 plus years of age if he hadn't taken his stand at 17 years of age in Daniel chapter 1. I don't believe it. The principles of life that you establish in your life when you're young will guide you the whole way through life. Now I know there's exceptions to that. I know God can step in and change people in middle age and old age. But as a general rule in the Christian life, the principles and the pattern of behavior that you establish as a young person, spiritual principles, will stay with you right through to the very end of life. Isn't it interesting? Let me close with Daniel chapter 6. Just go to Daniel chapter 6. Here we have Daniel, an old man. And we're told in verse 10, when he knew the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And notice the next 4 words. As he did aforetime. This was the habit of this young man's life, and it became the habit of this old man's life. Look at verse 20. And when he, the king, Darius, now this is a new king, a new empire. Daniel's going to testify to God to Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to testify to God to Belteshazzar. And now under the Persians, he faces a new challenge, a new king called Darius. Is Daniel going to compromise? Is Daniel going to dilute his testimony? Is Daniel going to keep his own counsel about which God he serves? No, look at verse 20. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God. Oh, do you see that? How does he know Daniel's a servant of the living God? Most Middle Eastern kings assume everybody's a servant of them, not a servant of the living God. Daniel got his message across to that king all right. But notice on in the same verse, is thy God, notice this, whom thou servest, what? Continually. The principles and pattern that Daniel established in his life at 17, 18 years of age in Daniel chapter 1, here we have almost 70 years later, Daniel still living the same way. He's still walking with God. He's still honoring God. He's still a praying man. He's still a man who preaches the word of God to wherever he finds himself before. He's not intimidated by Darius. He's not intimidated by Nebuchadnezzar. He's not intimidated by Belteshazzar. Why? Daniel Gill tells us himself, the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Know your God. Know who he is. And purpose in your heart to live for him all of your days. Let me just say this as I finish. Daniel has shown us the way to live, hasn't he? Shown us. He set the example. From old to young. His reputation before God was more important than his reputation before men. Is yours? Is yours? He knew that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't his Lord. Jesus Christ was his Lord. He knew that. He practiced that. He lived that. Let me ask you this question. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? Live for him. Walk with him. Be like him. Think like him. And your life will be worth something in eternity. Here we are, 2,600 years later. We're still talking about Daniel. All those young people that were in that program with him, we don't even know their names. They're dead, forgotten about. Those who took the king's meat, where are they today? Nowhere. Not significant. But one young man purposed in his heart. And God has used his testimony for generations. Generations. Live for God. And live right for God. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee that we have this wonderful example of this young man called Daniel. Lord, we look to this man's life and we see the deficiency in our own life. We confess our weakness. We confess our failures. And we cry unto thee for help, that we would live like this man, purpose in our hearts, and then seek to live out the word of God before men. Not in a nasty, arrogant way, but in a respectful, Christ-like way. Help us to put thee first in every area of our life, whether it's in the church, in the school, in the home, or just interacting with our neighbors and those around us. Help us to be like Daniel. Help us to walk with thee. Help us to honor thee in every area of our lives. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.